We are in Esther 3, and today's text is verses 1 through 6 and then 13. This is the word of God from Esther 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down, and they paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him, day after day, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And letters were sent out, jumping down to verse 13, letters were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So a little background here, just to kind of bring everybody back up to speed. Now, the book of Esther picks up the story of the people of God while they are in exile in Persia. And this is the same period of Israelite history that Pastor Gene is preaching through in the Nehemiah series. You can recall, in Isaiah 45, God identifies a Persian king, Cyrus, King Cyrus. He identifies him as Messiah, that is, his anointed, also known as Messiah. While God's people are under judgment and living in exile in a foreign land, they are in Persia. They've been taken out. They're in Persia. Outside the land of God that had been given to them, God raises up Cyrus, a non-Israelite, to be Messiah and Savior for his people. And one of the ways that God uses this character to save his people is by restoration of worship and rebuilding of his temple. And in the book of Ezra, we see God causes Cyrus to send the people of Israel back to Jerusalem so that they can rebuild the temple. In the book of Nehemiah, as we have been studying, we have the story of the Jews returning to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the wall in the city. God's people have been in exile for 70 years, and now God is starting to restore his people and their place in the world. You may recall in the last sermon we covered the first portion of the book of Esther, that being the first two chapters. As you may remember, this book is striking in that at no point is God explicitly mentioned. But as we have discussed before, God's fingerprints and his protection for his people are throughout the work. The book opens with the king, referred to as King Ahasuerus, throwing a huge feast, and he invites his wife Vashti to come to the feast with her crown, and for whatever reason, she refuses to do so. And this, of course, touches off a series of events that result in a Jewish woman, Esther, marrying the king and becoming queen. Now, we must begin by acknowledging that we do not know for certain who this king Ahasuerus is. And during my study on this, I find the arguments of one commentator, James Jordan, to be both useful and compelling. He notes that the name that Hebrew writers use to refer to Persian kings are sometimes not their proper names, at least not in the way we would think of them. Frequently, biblical authors will use titles or throne names when they refer to foreign kings. I believe that this is true in Persian. I believe it's also true here. And this is why we have multiple pharaohs in Egypt, right? Throughout the Old Testament, it's pharaoh this, pharaoh that, pharaoh this. And each one of those pharaohs is a different guy, and it's spread by hundreds of years apart. The name pharaoh means great house, and the biblical writers are using that as a term for theological purposes. There are also multiple Ben-Hadads in Syria, again, a generic throne name used for the king of Syria by the biblical writers. Old Testament writers rarely give us the proper names of foreign kings, and frequently throne names are used, and the reasons why are usually thematic or theological, and they are given tied to a given text. Now, why am I making that digression at this place? And the reason is that this same commentator, James Jordan, makes, in my view, a compelling case that the king titled Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, which, by the way, means greatest of kings, chief of rulers, king of kings, is actually the guy that the Greeks, namely the historian Herodotus, referred to as Darius I. And James Jordan also makes the case that the same king that is in power during the book of Nehemiah, wherein he's referred to as Artaxerxes, is the same guy, Darius I. Now, if this thesis is correct, this means that the event of Nehemiah and Esther occur more or less concurrently, and the events of Esther close about 6 years before the book of Nehemiah begins. So, if this thesis is accurate, Nehemiah lived through the events of Esther. And the king is the guy that we know as Darius I. This is the same Darius, kids, if you're studying ancient history, this is the same Darius that, according to Herodotus, sends a Persian army to attack Greece. And that attack ultimately culminates in the Great Battle of Marathon. And this argument that Jim Jordan makes is based on a variety of arguments, but most of them are biblical. They come straight from the biblical texts, and particularly the internal evidence of the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, I personally find this thesis compelling. Of course, it's not necessary to resolve this question today, and I'll refer to the Persian king by the name we are given in the text, Ahasuerus. However, I think that the insight that it may be Darius I may help color some of the background of the narrative laid out in the book of Esther. So as you may remember, the Persian Empire at this time stretched from Ethiopia in the west all the way to India in the east. I think at this time it was the largest empire ever. The book of Esther opens with the king throwing a six-month feast in which he brings princes and satraps. Those are his little tyrants that he would put over each different province that would rule it in his place. He throws this huge feast, and he invites all 127 of these princes and satraps to come to Susa, to the citadel, for a feast that lasts for 6 months. We are told that during the feast, the king commands his queen, Vashti, to come and appear before the feast wearing her crown. And for whatever reason, she refuses to do so. Her refusal to obey the king's command throws the court into an uproar, and his counselors advise that her disobedience to his command will cause every wife of the empire to disobey the commands of their husbands. Therefore, the counselors advise the king that he should issue a law to put away Vashti, that she may never come into his presence again. We see that in chapter 1, verse 16. Now, initially, to our ears, this seems like a huge overreaction to a small disobedience. However, perhaps the king feared losing control over some of the provinces and couldn't accept a public slight from his wife. As an aside here, we know that Darius I had to spend significant time putting down revolts and keeping the peace when he was amalgamating power and taking over the throne. And this happened particularly early on in his reign. If the king in Esther is Darius, maybe a six-month feast is actually an imperial flex upon all his provinces and all the guys that are supposed to be ruling in his name. And maybe he couldn't afford to have his wife publicly shame him. Regardless of the reason, the king in Esther gives Vashti a command and she refuses it. And as a result, he puts her away. And God raises up a Jewish girl named Hadassah, translated as Esther, to be his new queen. And the second chapter of Esther ends with Mordecai. Remember, Mordecai is Esther's father figure, gaining fame and stature by foiling a plot to assassinate the king. Up until this point in the story, Mordecai and Esther have kept their identity as Jews being the elect of God. They've kept that a secret. And their secrecy is noted multiple times in the text, and is contrary to the general obligation to confess God publicly before foreign powers. Throughout the exilic period, it is the righteous characters who publicly confess their worship of Yahweh. Okay, for example, we have Daniel. Daniel prays in public after being prohibited to do so. And in response, he gets thrown into a den of lions and then is miraculously saved. We see that in Daniel 6. Also, we remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's God, and for their trouble, they are thrown into a furnace, and again, miraculously saved. And at this point in the story, Mordecai and Esther are hiding their identity as God's people. They are hiding their lamp under a bushel. They are not confessing their God. Okay, so let's pick up the text, chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down, and they paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, and he told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman had saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So they had made known to the people of Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So here we're introduced to the two main characters in this portion of the drama. The first is Haman, and I don't know if that's how they pronounce his name, that's just how I pronounce it, so there you go. Haman, the Agagite, and the second is, of course, Mordecai, the Jew. Haman is raised up to prominence by the king, and Mordecai refuses to bow down to him, and as a result, Haman chooses to annihilate and completely destroy all of the Jews. This is a genocide. This is a Holocaust. And again, on a superficial read, this overreaction doesn't make much sense. How do we go from one guy, you know, being petty and refusing to bow down to another guy? How do we go from that to the murder of hundreds of thousands? But I would argue that the background and lineage of each of these characters is the key to understanding what's actually going on here and why these stakes are so high. So we have two characters, Haman and Mordecai. We'll take them each in turn. So we'll start with the villain of the story, Haman the Agagite. In chapter 3, verse 1, we are told that Haman was an Agagite, and this means that he was a descendant of King Agag, and that he was an Amalekite. He was an Amalekite nobleman. And the Amalekites, if you remember from your Old Testament history, they were originally part of the line of Esau. And throughout the biblical narrative, they are one of the perennial enemies of the children of God. And this is a continuation of the struggle between the seed of Esau and the seed of Jacob. The Amalekites were actually the first enemy to attack the Israelites after the defeat of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. So you may remember, after this, the Israelites are traveling, and God sustains them with manna, and they went through, and they went up to the desert of Sin, and in the desert of Sin, there's no water. And of course, the people of Israel, the Israelites, grumble against God. And the Lord responds by having Moses strike the rock with his staff, and the water flows out. And it's right after this, in Exodus 17, that the Amalekites fall upon the Israelites and attack them. Scholars believe that the Amalekites were actually residents of southern Canaan, and as such were living in the land that God had chosen for Israel to inhabit. So whether it was out of self-preservation, or maybe it was just the instigation of the evil one, the Amalekites try to solve the problem of Israel once and for all. This is the famous battle where, as long as Moses' hands are held up, Israel prevails, and when his hands fall down, Israel begins to lose. And so, in that great Bible story, we know that Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' hands until nightfall, and the people of God prevail against the attackers. And so not only is this an evidence, or not only is this an example of two peoples fighting against one another, it's an example of God's miraculous salvation of his people. When the hands are up, the Israelites win. When the hands come down, they begin to lose. But the response of Yahweh to the Amalekites' surprise attack is very severe. So we're going to pick up the text in Exodus 17, starting at verse 14. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord is my banner, saying, A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Then in Deuteronomy 17, God promises that when he gives Israel rest from all the enemies of the land, and he is giving him an inheritance, he says, You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And then, further on in the Old Testament, once Yahweh has raised up a king in Israel, King Saul, the Lord commands Saul to make good on his promise to blot out this name. And now we are in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. So this is what Samuel, the prophet, says to Saul, the king. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he, Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So Saul is faithful and he attacks the Amalekites and devotes all the people to destruction. But he sins against God because he spares Agag the king and the choice animals. Saul was obedient, but his obedience was not complete. He didn't finish the command of God. And as a result of God's disobedience, the Lord rejects Saul as king. Samuel tells us in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen, then, the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is serious stuff. Saul was commanded to kill all the Amalekites, including their men, women, children, oxen, and sheep. That was God's command. God had declared holy war upon the Amalekites. But Saul saved alive Agag and the best animals. For Saul's failure to obey and completely destroying them, God removes the kingdom from him. We are told that where Saul failed, Samuel the prophet succeeded or obeyed. And we are told that he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So, approximately 800 years after the warfare between the Amalekites and the Israelites began, and 400 years after God commanded Saul to destroy them all, and he didn't, one of the descendants and survivors of this people shows up as a ruler in the court of the emperor in Persia. And this is Haman. Keep in mind, Persia was a remarkably tolerant empire in which the nations and people groups could maintain their identity, provided they obeyed the laws and commands of the king. In fact, incorporation and elevation of rulers of the subject people was a primary tool of diplomacy that the Persian Empire used. This is how they maintained peace. Haman may have been, in fact, an Amalekite ruler the ruler of the Amalekites throughout the empire. So that's Haman. That's the villain. Now, what about Mordecai, the good guy in this portion of the story? So in Esther chapter 2, verse 5, we have the introduction of Mordecai. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. We see that Mordecai is in the line of Kish, a Benjaminite, and we know that Kish was the father of Saul. He enters the story as a very high-ranking official in the government of King Ahasuerus, and this makes sense, given his lineage as a nobleman. In addition, at chapter 2, verse 19, we see that Mordecai is sitting in the king's gate. Okay, he's in the king's gate. And commentators point out that in antiquity, the law courts, the justice courts, were done at the gate of the city. As a practical matter, the judges were there to determine who could come in and who could go out of the gate. That was where justice was meted out. It was the center of justice. It was akin to maybe what we have as in a courthouse. Here, Mordecai is not only at the gate of the city. This is the city at the center of the empire. It says specifically that he is sitting in the king's gate. That is King Ahasuerus, who is the emperor. Therefore, Mordecai had a position at the highest court of the land, maybe akin to our Supreme Court. He was a very high-ranking individual, and he was from the same family as Saul. Also, we know that Mordecai had long held a position of authority among the exiled Jews. In the book of Ezra, chapter 2, verse 2, we are told that Mordecai, along with Nehemiah, is one of the men who is given the privilege to return from exile to Jerusalem during the rebuilding of the temple. Mordecai is a ruler of the Israelite people. So although this narrative focuses on these two specific men, clearly this is a narrative of a clash between two ancient peoples with an enmity that stretches back to Jacob and Esau. And from the time of the Exodus, Yahweh has waged holy war against Amalek, and that war is promised to continue from generation to generation. And now, centuries later, both of these warring peoples find themselves vying for power in the court of the king, Ahasuerus. So what is King Ahasuerus' command regarding Haman? Chapter 3 opens with King Ahasuerus promoting Haman and setting his throne above all the other officials who are with him. Okay, those other officials would have included Mordecai. The king makes Haman his prime minister, and immediately this causes conflict with Mordecai. Picking up at verse 2, "And all the king's servants who were in the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' And they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. And they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew." Here the text is explicit that King Ahasuerus commands all of the nobles to bow down and pay homage. And for some reason, Mordecai refuses to honor this command of the king. Now, some commentators believe that Mordecai was acting piously in refusing to bow down to an evil and wicked man. But bowing down to another person as a show of respect to a superior is not actually prohibited by the Torah. We have an example of this, Abraham bowing down in Genesis 23 when he's purchasing the field to bury his wife. Esther, in fact, later bows down to the king. It is the bowing down to idols that's prohibited in the Torah. Others believe that this is part of the thematic war between the people of Israel and the Amalekites. And again, one commentator, Jim Jordan, believes that Mordecai may have been angry because Haman had been given the promotion after he, Mordecai, had risked his life in exposing a plot to kill the king. Again, we don't need to answer that question. Regardless of the reason, Mordecai refuses the king's command. And this command does not violate God's law, and therefore there remains a duty to render honor to whom honor is due. See Romans 13. Mordecai's refusal to obey the king's just command is a violation of God's law, and it's also an affront to the king. But what is clear now in the story, for the very first time, is that Mordecai comes out and identifies himself as a Jew. In chapter 2, verse 10, the text is explicit that Mordecai charged Esther to keep her identity as a Jew secret. So up until now, it's been secret, but now he comes out as a Jew. And this is also notable because Mordecai's name in Elamite was likely related to the foreign god Marduk. And so it would be striking that a man whose name means something like man of Marduk is now explicitly identifying himself with the people of God. But for all the other Jews, Mordecai's confession as a Jew has very significant consequences. His identification associates all of the otherwise law-abiding Jews with Mordecai's law-breaking at court. And this guilt by association results in the hatching of a plot to kill all of the Jews, and Mordecai's refusal to bow down results in a planned Holocaust. Picking up the text in verse 6, Haman disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. As they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman is plotting a genocide of the Jewish people in exile. And if we apply the overlay of the ancient war between the serpent and the seed of the woman, we see Satan using the arrogance and the hubris of Haman to, once and for all, eradicate the seed line from the earth. This reasoning goes, the seed of the woman cannot crush the serpent's head if the seed line is wiped out. But for some reason that is not explained in the text, Haman needed supernatural insight into when he should attack the Jews. So in an effort to receive that supernatural inspiration for his genocide, he cast lots, which are called pur, so that the spirits, gods, would tell him the day and time that he should attack. However, notwithstanding the wicked intent of Haman, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16:33 that while men might cast lots, it is God, Yahweh, that makes the decision. And therefore, in the providence of God, the lots come up that the attack should happen in the month of Adar, the month that at this time is almost a full year away. So it gives the Jews a long period of time before this attack will happen. So picking up the text in 3 verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury. Now, when Haman goes to King Ahasuerus, he attributes to the whole of the Jewish people the law-breaking of Mordecai. He alleges, without any basis that we can tell, that the Jews' laws are different from all the other laws, and they do not keep the king's laws. We need to note, however, that from everything we know, the Jews did keep the laws of the Persians, and they were not acting rebelliously. At least as the narrative is laid out in the book of Esther, the only Jewish violation of the king's law is Mordecai's refusal to bow down to Haman. So here we see Satan acting according to his character. Recall Jesus' description in John 8:40. Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And based upon this lie, Haman convinces King Ahasuerus to revoke the long-standing Persian custom of tolerance toward law-abiding peoples. Haman's offer to pay 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury is a huge sum. For reference, Herodotus tells us that the regular revenue, during King Darius's reign consisted of 14,560 silver talents. Therefore, I mean, if this is the same silver talent that we're referring to, Haman was offering King Ahasuerus 2/3 of his annual tax revenue. If we were to talk about this in modern American dollars, that'd be $2.7 trillion. Now, given the staggering amount of this money offered, it is clear that Haman's game plan was to kill all the Jews, plunder all of their money, and then use that to pay off the balance into the king's treasury. So picking up the text at verse 10, so the king took a signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you. And then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. So remember, Adar is the 12th month. Now we're in the first month. And an edict, according to all that Haman had commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and the officials of all the peoples, to every province in his own script and every people in their own language. It was written in the name of the king, Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. This sealing with the signet ring makes it a law. And we know from chapter 1, verse 19, that the laws of the Medes and the Persians can never be repealed. Further, not only did Haman's decree destroy all the Jews, become the law of the Persian Empire, its law brought with it full executive power of the king. Picking up in verse 13, letters were sent to the couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. I'll stop right there. Notice how similar that language is to God's command to Saul and God's command back in Deuteronomy with regard to the Amalekites. So picking back up with the text, the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So the setup here is we have a continuation of the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In Genesis 3:8, God metes out punishment upon Adam and Eve and the serpent, and therein immediately following the sin of Adam and Eve and their fall from grace, God makes the first promise of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the beginning of the world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have been at war. Since that time, Satan has been trying to destroy the seed line of the woman. Okay? Think Cain and Abel. Think Joseph's treatment by his brothers. Think Pharaoh killing all the baby boys. The attack upon the Amalekites, upon Israel, while they were starving in the wilderness. In fact, the culmination of this effort was Herod's murder of all the boys upon hearing that a new king had been born. Satan knows that if he can extinguish the line, then he can rule the world. And here in the book of Esther, God's people are already under God's judgment because they had rejected him and they'd worshiped other gods. 2 Kings 17. For their sin, God deported the Jews to a foreign land where they were scattered across an empire. They have no citadel. They have no strong wall of protection. They are defenseless. And this is when Haman, a descendant of the ancient enemy of God's people, is raised up to deal what looks like a final blow. Haman has convinced Ahasuerus, the king of kings, that all of God's people must be killed, and he gets a law passed to accomplish it. And the text tells us that once a Persian law is passed, it cannot be broken. It cannot be revoked. And chapter 3 closes with Haman sitting down to rejoice at the feast with the king. And he should, because he is one. Think of it from Haman's perspective. How do you kill off a peaceful people that are scattered over a worldwide empire? How do you do that? You convince the King of Kings that one man's rebellion and lawbreaking is attributed to all the people. O King, all of these Jews break your laws, just like Mordecai. And then you convince the king to purge these lawbreakers from the empire. You convince him that when you rule a land as great as this, you cannot afford the risk of lawbreaking, that the lawbreaking leaven will work its way through your whole land. Remember what we learned in chapter 2. For whatever reason, when the king puts away Vashti, for whatever reason, the king was very, very concerned about lawbreaking, about breaking his command and doing that publicly. We know that the Persian kings constantly feared rebellions in their provinces, and we know that when rebellions occurred, they were decisively crushed. Specifically, coming back to Darius I, the historian Herodotus tells us that the awesome Greco-Persian War, okay, remember the war that ultimately would culminate in Darius' son Xerxes sending 2.5 million troops to Greece, 2.5 million troops. What that started was a punishment for the relatively small Ionian revolt out on the fringe of the empire. And because the Athenians had helped in the Ionian revolt, the answer from Darius and Xerxes is, I'm going to take over all of Greece, and I'm going to send 2.5 million troops to do that. This is staggering. Now, we Americans, so that's, again, this is an example of what Persia does to the rebellious. And this is why it's such a big deal for the Persian emperor to issue this decree. This really could have ended the Jewish line. And we're modern Americans, and as such, we have difficulty with the scope of what's going on here. We've never actually seen a genocide. Since World War II, we've never seen laws passed to kill a whole people group. We read in the book of Esther that it can start to feel just like another story from history. The skeptics among us might ask if this was really that bad and if it could really have worked. But this was real. And at the close of chapter 3 of the book of Esther, Haman and Satan had put a date on the calendar in which every Persian could lawfully kill every Jew and take everything that they had. And this command has also been translated into every language and sent out by horses to every province. From India to Ethiopia, there's no appeal. The king Ahasuerus is given the final judgment. All Haman, descendant of Agag, had to do was wait 11 months for the execution day. Now, spoiler alert, the book isn't over. And chapter 4 opens with Mordecai repenting in sackcloth and ashes, and he notifies Esther of what's going on. And she repents by commanding a fast, and they prepare a petition to the king at great risk to her own life. And this is the famous passage where Esther tells Mordecai when she's going into the king, I'm going to make this petition for the people. If I perish, I perish. And this story continues, and through a variety of feasts and the work of God, Haman is eventually hanged upon a gallows. Hanged upon the gallows that he built to hang Mordecai. And most importantly, we know that the book of Esther closes. God miraculously works in the king to raise Mordecai up in Haman's place, and the king issues a proclamation that all the Jewish people can band together to defend themselves against their attackers. And when the day comes, they do so, and in chapter 9, we learn that across the empire, over 75,000 of their attackers were killed on Holocaust Day, and God's people were saved. But all of that's going to be for the next time Pastor Helsel gets sick and I'm preaching a sermon. So what's the takeaway from this portion of God's word? Well, it is that God is always faithful to his people. God always keeps his covenant. From the days of Adam, God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. He confirmed this and made covenant with Abraham that he would be the father of nations. To Isaac, God promised that his seed, all the nations, would be blessed. And to Jacob, God promised that, chapter 28, Genesis 28, 14, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This blessing was tangible, and it was real, and we know that God's promise would ultimately be accomplished in the incarnation and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the ultimate Messiah, the final Messiah. The Holocaust planned by King Agag of God's people while they wandered in the wilderness failed for the same reason that Haman's Holocaust of God's people in exile failed. It failed because God cannot lie. When God makes covenant, he always fulfills it. God is always faithful, regardless of how and when his people break covenant with him. So, what are the sins in your life that you are struggling with? Are you being faithful to your covenants? Have you broken your word to your spouse, to your kids, to your boss at work? If you have, then this is a call to repent, to confess your sin to God, seek forgiveness from him, to confess your sin to those who you've sinned against, and confess your sin to them. And once you've confessed your sin, God is always faithful. He will forgive. He will raise you up. God is faithful to his covenant. Are we faithful to ours? Are you being a faithful member of Christ's flock? Does your calendar, does your budget, do your priorities, the way in which you spend your spare time, do all of these things look like you are a child of God? If not, repent, confess, ask forgiveness, and it will be given. God never breaks his covenant. Do you grieve because of your children? Do you grieve because of the state of your home? Grab on to the promises of God, the promises that God has made to you regarding them, and never let go of it. God won't. The God of heaven and earth never breaks his covenant. He is always faithful. He was faithful to his people and saved them from destruction in the 5th century BC. He's also just as responsive and faithful to his people in 2023. And amen.